Let me just tell you, tellingthetruth.org is our website. And there is something you might want to take advantage of on there. Our daily devotions, men's devotions for men, women's devotions for women, are on there. You can sign up and they'll come to your iPhone if you ask for them every day. You can do it that way. The books, the whole books, the year's devotions are out there. Somebody was asking me about that. And take advantage of Telling the Truth resources. Stuart has 1,000 outlines, sermon outlines on there, free. You can download them if you're teaching Colossians or Romans or whatever. Just one page. And those of you that went to Elmbrook, remember, you were handed that outline every time you came in on a Sunday morning. And so lots of good stuff on there. Okay, well, that sounds awful. I think it's good stuff. Does that sound really proud? Good, okay. Yes. Oh, yes, every day if you would like. I can't imagine why this sounds more humble, but if you'd like to listen to us. It's really hard to talk about this. All you do is go on tellingthetruth.org and push radio, and you can hear a sermon every day by Stuart, me, or Pete, our younger son, who is now heading up Telling the Truth worldwide. And let me, God has really done some amazing things. I want to talk about bearing private pain publicly. Certainly if you're in leadership, that is a spiritual art we need to learn. Being British, I have struggled much with people's right to know everything here. And I've learned to ask them when they come to me and want to know things, is this a right to know? Have you a right to know? Or do you just want to know? And it's very difficult living your life publicly when tough things happen. For example, our son's divorce. So there were 8,000-9,000 very interested people watching us, and particularly watching Dave, who was on staff with us. How do you handle that? And how does that become a way of blessing other people? What do you share? And what I began to do was share answers to prayer carefully. Jesus stands outside the tomb of Lazarus and weeps. Behold how he loved him, someone said. Yeah. And he prayed publicly. Do you remember? Lord, he said, I am saying this. Hear me, Lord. I know that you always hear me. I'm saying this because of those who are listening. Do you remember the passage? And then he prays a prayer because of those who are listening. And I learned to do that. I learned to say what I needed to say, not what they wanted me to know, you know, wanted me to say, people. And then said, I would just love it if you would pray with me about this and let me pray. And then thinking about Jesus, how he used that prayer to do all sorts of things. Have a look at it. I've tried to pray, Lord, I know you always hear me, but for the sake, this is secret, the sake of these people that are in the group around me wanting to know all this stuff, help me to say in my prayer what will bless them. That's what Jesus did. When you are in pain, you can ask God to help others around you that are suffering the same thing. And it is a very hard learning curve for me to know what I should share and what I shouldn't. And many of you have shared your heartaches and broken things with me this week. And all of you said, well, this family, it's this, and it's split the family, and what do I do, and what do I say, etc., etc., etc. And so I would just ask God to help you to use your pain and invite people to pray with you. I've invited non-Christians to do that. So instead of standing and talking about it, I've said, you know, the most thing that's helping me most is to pray about this. And yes, we are having a problem. Our son is having a problem. So would you just pray with me now? And God has helped me, I think, know what to pray and also what to write, because I have the opportunity to write and let people see what I want them to see, what I think God wants them to see. For example, my piece on Cradle Hymn for Me. This comes out of what I learned from Elisha and the widow when God sends him to Sidon, Jezebel's hometown, incidentally, to Sidon, and hides him with this widow woman, and the miracle happens, and it's a little boy, and remember, he dies. And Elijah has been telling the widow about the God, the creator God, the God of lightning, fire, etc., etc. And her little boy is sick when he meets the widow, and 3 years later, it's probably malnutrition beyond the possibility of recovering. And it says he finally dies after a long, lingering death. And the widow woman picks up the child and says, "Why did you ever come into my life? I began to hope there was a God better than the Baal I serve, for whom I offer my body to the priests every time I go to worship. You gave me hope. You told me the stories. You said your God is a God of life. We have been praying, I to Baal, you to your God, at the sight of this child, and he died. What is this?" And Elisha stretches out his hand, takes the child, and carries him to the upper room. What a picture! Take them to the upper room, in your arms, your children, other people's children. Stretched him out on the bed, lay on him, and the same word in the Hebrew as the James passage, the fervent, stretched out, persevering, persistent, fervent prayer brought life. And as I was teaching that material, this was happening in my life with a son, with a beloved son. Now, this is 14, 15 years ago now, and still as sharp every time I tell it, right? I ran to the front door. Sitting on the steps, I waited. Today was a terrible day. It was dark and cold outside, and the weather reached my heart. He whom I love came quietly outside and sat on the steps with me. The conversation began. "Lord, someone I have loved is divorcing our firstborn today." "I know," he said simply. "Well, I'm in so much emotional pain, I can hardly breathe. I can't imagine how our son feels." "I hate divorce," he said quietly. "I had something so much better in mind, so much pain." Then he added, "If the father wills the firstborn drink a cup of sorrow, remember my nail-pierced hands, hold the goblet." He helped me pen a poem after a time, and I gave it to our firstborn later when the dark day was over. He helped me put the words on paper wet with tears. And he promised me he would be waiting in the courtroom. He was. See if I can do this. "Dear son, this cup of sorrow must be drunk. It is for thee. But be sure he holds the goblet, dear son, 'tis he. Hurting one, he is your father, saw his son upon the cross. Understanding pain and parting, knows so well your loss. Bruised was he, but never broken. Dim the flax burns in the storm. He will strengthen you with power. He will lead you home. Firstborn of beloved children, joy and pride we have in thee. Father, hear this mother's heartbeat. cradle him for me. Cradle him for me. Cradle him for me. Father, hear this mother's heartbeat. Cradle him for me. He did. He does. He will. And sadly, but gladly, our pain, as we allow him to use it in our own lives, can be blessing the thousands of people in similar situations. Nothing can happen to a child of God outside the will of God. Nothing. Nothing can happen to a child of God outside the will of God. Therefore, as you're panicked in a dangerous situation or something like I've just shared, realize people are listening. They're listening to your words. They will listen to your prayers. They will listen to your behavior. They will watch how you respond to suffering. And it is a platform for him. On the other end of it, let me read you something that I wrote after my 9/11 experience. And I'll just read it you, it's not too long. The test came for me as the pilot switched on the intercom and announced, "Ladies and gentlemen, all the US airspace is closed, all the borders are closed. We have a national emergency and we're making an emergency landing within half an hour." I looked at my watch and thought, where's he going to land? We're over the ocean, a few hours out of London. And I remembered my geography, almost, and realized we were just over the tip of Newfoundland. Then the strangest thing happened. I immediately began to wonder how many of my fellow passengers knew Christ. How many would go to heaven if we plunged into the ocean? Was this the day for them and me? A verse popped into my head as I said, "Give me a word, Lord. All the days ordained for me are written in your book before one of them comes to be." Psalm 139. "Even this day, Jill," said the still small voice, "even the 11th. As I buckled my seatbelt, I felt like I was buckling myself into the will of God. And a great sense of anticipation and actually exhilaration began to fill me. The Bible says, all the days has been ordained for me. The next day, every day, I revisited my beliefs. That's what you have to do. Revisit your beliefs. Go back to the basics that you know you believe in your head, in your head space, in your heart space. Did I believe that nothing could happen to a child of God outside the will of God? Yes. You can't fall out of the will of God, even into the ocean. I believed he saw me on that aeroplane and was ready for any and all emergencies I might experience. And suddenly there was nowhere in the world I wanted to be at that moment other than in that aeroplane seat, waiting to see what God had in mind. I began to view God with a new awe, with a whole new understanding. In other words, I got my theology firmly in place. Sometimes our theology is a bit like the Bible that has sat on our shelf forever, and we need to blow the dust off it. Do we really believe what we believe? And this is the bit. Do we really believe what we believe? What did I believe? I wrote in my diary that day, sitting in that aeroplane seat. Do I believe that God is in control even when I'm not? Yes. Do I believe that nothing can happen to his children apart from his permissive will? Yes. Do I believe that God is good all the time, even when things are bad? Yes. Do I and other Jesus lovers and glory givers on this plane have a colossal advantage over those who have no high tower for their soul to run to, no good shepherd to calm their beating hearts, no one to hush their fears and remind them that if the very worst were to happen, the very best was yet to come? Yes, yes, yes. Revisit your beliefs. Nothing can happen to you outside the will of God. Remember people are watching. And you can be the message they need by your response to your own pain. And try praying. I pray. I pray on airports. I keep my eyes open. I ask God to help me. I have no idea if he does. Is there anyone around me who has never been prayed for once in their life? That's a great thing to do. And I don't know if it's right or not, but my mind fixes on someone and I just pray for them. Prayer is a wonderful thing. The conversation must begin. Amen.
All right, you can begin to draw your remarks to a close. I had a reason for asking you to do that. Well, one of the things that I have noticed over many years in public ministry is that as soon as we end a service, there is a tremendous upsurge of noise. We call it fellowship as we begin to talk to each other. And as a preacher, I've often thought to myself, we have spent a very intense hour, an hour and a quarter, an hour and a half, whatever the time frame was. It's been pretty intense and very focused. And I sometimes get the impression that we've been behaving ourselves so well in that time that we've got a lot of cooped up energy and it sort of comes bursting out. Now, maybe I'm wrong about that. And the conversation is always very, very animated indeed. But I like to just walk through the congregation and listen to the congregation talking. And there's one thing that's extremely noticeable, and that is rarely is the conversation a continuation of the worship experience. Rarely. Now, there's something very odd about that, because it would seem to me that there would be a natural continuation, that we would turn to each other and begin to enjoy fellowship at a level that is commensurate with the worship experience we've just gone through. I've often noticed at the end of a service that people will come rushing up to talk to me, and one would assume that seeing I've delivered my soul and been preaching the word for, you know, 20 minutes or... I know, it was more than that. It just seemed like 20 minutes. But I've been preaching the word for that period of time. One would assume that people are coming up with all kinds of questions and responses to the word. You know, the people who do that are the exception. That people will come and they've got all kinds of things that they feel that they need to talk about. It's where their minds is. And I'm probably sounding very critical here. I don't want to be critical. I'm just concerned about our worship. I'm just concerned about the level at which we operate. And so that little exercise, it may have been very awkward for some of you. Maybe some of you say, "What is something that God wrote on my heart from what Jill said? I'm racking my brain and I can't think of a single thing that she said." And that's awkward if you're asked to say something about it. Well, okay, that's the thing to share. You know, you turn to the person next to you and say, to be perfectly honest, I can't think of a thing that made any impression on me. What about you? And we begin to minister to each other. Am I making sense?
Yes.
Yeah. Whether I'm making sense or not, I'm feeling a whole lot better now I've got that off my chest. So, okay, good. By the way, the governing authorities at Fort Worth felt I have been dressed inappropriately so far, and so they have improved that situation. All right, it is now 10:16. We will fasten our seatbelts and we will look again into the story of our dear friend Simon Peter. I do apologize for all the pieces of this saga that we are of necessity having to leave out. But you can fill in the details, get into the four Gospels, and make a composite picture of this arresting, at least I think it's arresting, story of God's dealings with one man. Come, follow me, and I'll make you. Come to Christ, enter into a relationship with him. What does this relationship look like? Well, I relate to my wife, I relate to my sons, I relate to my daughter, I relate to my grandchildren. They are all dimensions of relationships, and they all have totally different dimensions. How do we relate to Christ? Well, Christ is Savior. I relate to him the only way I can relate to a Savior, as a sinner to a Savior. He is my Lord. I relate to him the only way I can relate to a Lord. What is that? As a subject to a Lord. He is my God. How do you relate to a God? In awe and reverence. And so there are many, many facets to the whole concept of relating to the Lord. And it is something he invites us to do. Come and enter into a relationship with me. Secondly, follow me. That is not an invitation, that is a summons. And it is a summons to discipleship, for a disciple was a follower. The reason he was a follower was that because his teacher was moving around all the time, if he was going to get into a genuine learning experience, that required listening, it required observing, it required experimenting, it required discovering, and all the time it required following. And the net result of that, Jesus guaranteed, was this: come to me, keep on following me, and I'll make you. The onus of responsibility is on me to come and to follow. The onus of responsibility resting on Jesus is that he is bound and committed to work a work of transformation in the heart and life of the genuine follower of Jesus. And we're looking into the story of Simon to see what following Jesus looks like. And we're looking into the story to find out what we can reasonably expect to be the characteristics of this making, the characteristics of this transforming work. Now, I won't go into the details of what we've talked about so far, simply to remind you that we left Simon Peter yesterday having had his knuckles severely rapped. You remember the story, don't you? That he had been listening to Jesus explain what Simon Peter had actually said. Simon Peter had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "All right, Simon, you got it right. Now let me explain to you what you've just said. Let me explain to you what it means to be the Christ, the Son of the living God." First of all, that means going up to Jerusalem, talking to the people responsible for the life and soul of Israel, the power blocks there, and they will reject me out of hand. I will be put on trial. I will be falsely accused. I'll be found guilty, even though innocent, and the punishment under the Romans will be crucifixion. I will be crucified. On the third day, totally crucified, thoroughly dead, I will be raised from the dead. The more Jesus goes into details about what it means to be the Christ, The more he objects, the more he resists. And in the end, he bursts out and says, absolutely, emphatically, no. And Jesus looks at the other disciples. I suspect he sees silent assent on their faces and says to Simon, get out of my sight, Satan. In other words, you're doing the devil's work for him. This is a salutary reminder that many, many well-intentioned people who know nothing about God's will and purposes frequently find themselves doing the devil's work for them. Notice what Jesus said. He said, Simon, your trouble is this. You're thinking just like a man. You're not thinking the thoughts of God. It's scary to realize that if we are simply oriented to secular thinking, there's always the very real possibility that we will be so far away from spiritual insight that we will be speaking with great authority and great earnestness and absolute conviction and doing the devil's work for him. That's basically what Jesus says to Simon Peter. You see, being a disciple of Jesus is pretty challenging, because it's not just a matter of learning, it's a matter of unlearning. It's a matter of de-learning. It's not just a matter of thinking, it's a matter of rethinking and de-thinking. It's not just a matter of getting your orientation, it's a matter of reorientation. And this is what Simon Peter is beginning to discover. You know, God is calling out a holy people. And the word holy means set apart. It means distinct. It means something else. It means totally other. And how in the world does God take ordinary people out of a secularized orientation and make them a people set apart and distinct and wholly other, in order that he might work out his kingdom purposes through them? It's through the process of discipleship. It's the process of rethink and dethink and unthink and sound thinking. It is a case of learning and unlearning and relearning and de-learning. It's a challenge to be a disciple of Jesus. So that's how far we got yesterday. There's one other thing. Jesus summarized this particular incident by saying to Simon and to the rest of them, now if you're going to come after me, this will require you denying yourself and taking up your cross and keeping on following. The four characteristics of a disciple. You come to Jesus, we've already seen that. You take up your cross, you deny yourself, and you keep on following. It's very interesting to see what happens to Simon Peter after this rebuke. He had publicly challenged Jesus. He was publicly rebuked. It must have been extremely humiliating for him. You have to hand it to Peter. I did point out to you yesterday that often we think of Peter in the context of all the things he got wrong. I think what we should do is look at Peter also in the context of the one thing he got right. And the one thing he got right was he was told to follow, and he was reminded to follow, and in the end he was told to keep on following. And what did he do right? He kept on following. Now, after this rebuke, it would not have surprised me at all if Peter, knowing the kind of character he was, had yelled at Jesus and said, I didn't ask to come with you in the first place. It was you who walked into my life, and it's you who's turned everything inside out and upside down. I've got a wife and family back home. I've got a business. I left my business. I've left my family. I'm coming here, and all I could get from you is being bawled out in public. I don't need it. I won't have it. I'm out of here. go for it if that's what you want to be, but I'll have no further part of it. Wouldn't have surprised me a bit if Simon Peter had reacted like that. I can think of plenty of people I know who would have reacted like that. You've got to give it to Simon Peter. He didn't walk off. He maybe crawled into a hole. He maybe went into a sulk. He maybe kept out of Jesus' way. We can just guess at all that. But one thing we don't need to guess about, because Scripture tells us, is this. A few days later, and it's very specific in the Gospels, a few days later, Jesus came to him. This is great leadership. This is great leadership. You know, sometimes I think when we're in positions of leadership, we have to do the things we don't want to do. We have to rebuke people. We have to correct people. You just got to do it. They're out of order. What they're doing is damaging. It is wrong. It is dangerous. They've got to be stopped. And so leadership has to bite the bullet and deal with this. But, you know, sometimes you do that and then you second guess yourself. That was too hard. I was too harsh there. I probably destroyed him. Probably never see him again. We've corrected a situation, but we've lost a brother. You start second guessing. So what's the tendency then? We go running after them. We say, I'm terribly sorry. You know, I really was over the top there. I was too harsh on you, etc. Please forget about what I just said. Is that the way to engage in leadership? I don't think so. Or do we simply say he needed rebuke and he's just lucky he didn't get more of an earful than he got? The damage that he's done, the mess that he's created, we've got to live with that now. And if he takes off and we never see him again, good riddance. He won't be messed. Is that good leadership? No, it isn't. You look at Jesus, he's pretty good at leadership. He doesn't bawl him out and lose him. He doesn't run to him and apologize. He leaves him alone for a few days. He lets him stew in his own juice. He lets him have the quiet to think through. And then Jesus goes to Simon. And he says, Simon, see that mountain up there? I'm going to climb it today. Would you like to come with me? I wonder if Simon Peter at that particular moment thought, he bawled me out in public, no telling what he'd do if he gets me up on top of that mountain on my own. And it's as if Jesus senses that and he says, you can bring your two buddies with you if you want to. So Simon says, okay. So Jesus and Simon and James and John go mountain climbing together. That's how you do leadership. That's how you work with people. Jesus isn't retracting a thing. Neither is he destroying this young man. He's going to work with him because he's made a commitment. If he'll keep on following, and amazingly he's still here, I'm going to make him. And you know what happened that when they got on that mountain? Jesus was transfigured before them. The word transfigured is in the Greek is basically the same as the English word metamorphosis. And the only time we use metamorphosis is when we talk about a butterfly coming out of a chrysalis. You look at a chrysalis and it doesn't look like much at all. And then one day it starts to peel back and out of it comes the most gorgeous butterfly. Metamorphosis, change into another form, is what it means literally. That is the word that is used here to describe the transfiguration of Jesus. You see, Jesus never ceased to be fully God, but he only demonstrated himself in the context of being fully man. This is the ultimate mystery, the God-man Jesus. Simon Peter was having a problem figuring out who this Jesus was. And he had voiced his opinion, which had been totally erroneous, and he'd been roundly corrected for it. But now Jesus says this is a teachable moment. And so this is what they do. Jesus and the Father decide that they will give Simon Peter just a little glimpse of the deity of Jesus shining through the humanity of Jesus. And all of a sudden, there is a blinding flash of glory that puts Simon and James and John flat on their faces. This is where Simon Peter belongs, flat on his face before the Lord in his majesty. It's a new experience for Simon Peter. He's usually standing up, shooting off his mouth. Now he's flat on his face in the place of deity and majesty. Then they notice two figures with Jesus. They look at these two figures, and these three guys look at each other and they say, "Do you see anybody with Jesus?" "Yeah, who is it?" And they conclude it's Moses and Elijah. There's much you can build on that. I don't have time. That's my trouble. I never have time. Moses and Elijah. Here's a big theological question for you. How did they know that these two figures with Jesus were Moses and Elijah? Had they seen them on Facebook? Was this a result of Instagram? Were they wearing their name tags? "Hi, my name is Moses." No. We are not told, but you can have a wonderful discussion and you'll come to no conclusions. It won't do you any good, but it'll keep you out of mischief. But Moses and Elijah. But we're told what they were discussing. Here's the amazing thing. God has given Simon Peter a glimpse of the glory, and now he lets him eavesdrop on the conversation that Moses and Elijah and Jesus are having. And we're told what the topic of the conversation was. They were discussing, literally, the exodus that Jesus would accomplish. Now, what in the world does that mean? They're talking about the way he will conclude his ministry and depart this scene. But the way he's going to finish his ministry will be on a cross when he cries out in all the agony of the cross, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And then his torn and bruised and bleeding body will be taken down and put in a borrowed tomb. And that's how it will all end from a human point of view. But Simon Peter and James and John are given insights that nobody else has been given. It isn't just a cruel death and a wicked, wicked crucifixion that finishes up in humiliation in a borrowed tomb. It is an exodus that is accomplished. In other words, this death of Jesus is a glorious accomplishment, and we all know what the exodus was. The exodus was God intervening in the affairs of the people of Israel, delivering them from slavery and taking them out. And that's what exodus means, way out. Taking them out from slavery into the fullness of life. And when Jesus died on the cross, that was precisely what was happening. He was making a way out. A way out for people in the bondage of sin and brokenness and hatred and fear and disease and sickness into fullness of life in the eternal glory, where the newness of life would be consummated. And this was the accomplishment beyond equal. And Simon Peter gets to listen to all this. If you want an illustration of grace, here you've got it. What kind of treatment did Simon Peter deserve from Jesus after all this? Would it have been a surprise, not only if Simon had blown his stack and left, or if Jesus had kicked him out? No surprise either way. Simon kept on following. Jesus kept on pouring out grace and gives Peter a chance like he never deserved and could never earn, which is what grace is all about. After the discussion on the exodus that will be accomplished is concluded, the two men leave, apparently. And Simon Peter, who never stays down for very long, he bounces to his feet and comes up with, guess what? A great idea. He said, I got a great idea. I like it up here. This is great. This is really cool. What we've experienced here today, we would like to replicate this. So I think we should stay up here. Now, if we're going to stay up here, it gets cold at night, still snows on the top of this mountain. And so we'll need three little places to stay. Now then, three little places. Why three little places? Because there's Jesus and there's Moses and Elijah and there's me and there's James and John. Now, I've figured it all out. Jesus and I will have one. You two can figure out whether you want to go with Moses and Elijah. There's a little bit of sanctified imagination here, but, you know, this is Peter. This is Simon Peter. He's bouncing right out. He's getting all excited again. You can't keep this guy down for many minutes. And a voice from heaven booms out. This is my beloved son. And that's suggesting Moses was my great lawgiver. And Elijah was my great prophet. But however great a lawgiver and however great a prophet these two men might have been, neither of them got close to my son. Don't put my son on the level with those two. This is my son. Listen to him. Simon Peter, for goodness sake, shut up. And try listening. What a word for all of us. Instead of telling God what we want, what we think, what we desire, what we don't like, what we will do if he does what we want him to do, try listening. Simon Peter, try listening. It's called discipleship, folks. It's all about listening. I read something the other day, G.K. Chesterton. I love G.K. Chesterton. G.K. Chesterton says, listening is not a gift. It's a discipline. And all you have to do is keep your mouth shut. Anybody can do that. This is my beloved son. Try listening. And Simon Peter goes quietly down the mountain again. He'll never forget. He will never forget seeing the glory. We know he didn't, because you read these two epistles, and I hope you're reading his epistles while you're here. You read his two epistles, you'll find he refers to it. John never forgot it. You'll find John refers to it. We beheld his glory. Of course they did. Never got over it. But there's that chastening. And they get down into the valley. And when they get down into the valley, it's incredible. They get down into the valley. And there the other disciples are standing. and boy, are their faces red. Somebody has brought to them a little boy who's got a problem and asked them, for them, the disciples, to pray for the little boy that he might be healed. Okay? And they say, oh, sure, we'll do that. We know how to do that. Because, you see, they rightly diagnose there's a demonic problem with this little boy. They know that Jesus can counter the demonic powers. They know that Jesus has commissioned them in his name to stand against the demonic powers. He's given them authority, he's given them power, and he's commissioned them to do it. So what's the problem? Yeah, bring the kid here. So they bring the kid here, and they pray up a storm over him in the name of Jesus, you see? And all this sort of thing, nothing happens. Nothing happens. When Jesus shows up with Peter, James, and John, fresh from the glory, they look at Jesus and they say, you commissioned us and you trained us and you gave us the authority and you gave us the power and we can't do it. We just can't do it. We're kind of embarrassed. And Jesus said, no, you couldn't do it. And basically what he says is this: you've got all your training and you've got all the know-how and you've got all the information, but you've neglected your spiritual disciplines, and the net result is that you've lost your cutting edge. You've lost your cutting edge. And did you know something? It's perfectly possible to have all the training and all the credentials, to have all the answers, and to have neglected the reality of your own spiritual life, and the net result is you lose your cutting edge and you can't do what you're commissioned and equipped to do. And this is Peter and this is the other disciples. They go away from this situation, and here's another lesson. It's called a teachable moment. It's called discipleship. They go away from that one. And Jesus walks ahead of them for some reason. And whilst they're walking along together, a discussion erupts among the disciples. And the topic of the discussion is very simple. Who is the greatest? Who is the greatest? All right, that's a very simple topic. And I'm sure it was a very animated discussion. And there'd be no problem having participation in this. Now, here again, use your imagination in this conversation. Who is the greatest? Well, I don't have time to get into it. Oh, there it is again. You think about this. Think about what Peter could have said. Think about what Andrew could have said. You know, if Peter's shooting off his mouth, he's the greatest. Andrew could have pointed out that Andrew introduced Peter to Jesus. If Andrew hadn't done what he did, Peter wouldn't have got to first base. You see, John could say, well, as far as I remember, Jesus talked about one of the disciples whom he loved, and guess what? It's me. And so, you know, they could have gone and come up with all their different credentials. But something very interesting happens. When they get to where they're going in their journey, Jesus already got there. He says, all right, fellas, what were you talking about on the way? And they don't want to tell him. But he knows anyway. He said, all right, if you don't want to tell me, I'll tell you. You were talking about who's the greatest. You're talking about who's the greatest. Now, let me just tell you that this is a real problem. I did not come to be served. I did not come to be served. I came to serve. Anybody who wants to be great in the kingdom, they've got one lesson to learn. They've got to learn how to serve. And if you haven't learned how to serve, you're not qualified to lead. So don't talk to me about who's the greatest here, because so far, as far as I can see, you're not terribly interested in learning to be servants. You're only interested in your own position, your own prestige, your own power, and your own way. And then he says, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Satan's in the framework again. Satan has desired to have you that might sift you like wheat. Sift you like wheat is threshing the harvest, where you separate the stalk from the grain. And you do that by beating on it, throw it up in the wind. The wind blows the stalk and the chaff away, and the grain, being heavier, falls down. And you separate the one from the other. Satan, I have been praying for you because Satan is trying to divide you. He's trying to separate you. He's trying to turn you against each other. He's trying to get you competing against each other. And then he says something very, very telling. And he says, in actual fact, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you, Peter. Who'd started this discussion? You got it. It's Peter. He's the problem again. He's so full of his own importance, he's so full of himself. I'm going to have to stop in just a minute. You can go on with this story of Simon Peter now, and it's just one lesson after another, after another, after another. Until in the end, Simon Peter, who has boasted and bragged that even if all the other disciples forsake Jesus and leave him, he will not. But you know, when push comes to shove, he is confronted by a little girl who says, I think you're one of his disciples. And he says, no, I'm not. He lied. And somebody else comes along and says, you talk like a Galilean. I bet you're one of his disciples. And he says, God knows I'm not. And somebody else comes along and says, I saw you with him. You're one of his disciples. And he said, God strike me dead if I'm one of his disciples. You say, I never read that in my Bible. No, you didn't. What you read in your Bible was he denied Jesus with oaths and curses. To deny Jesus is to say, I don't know him. To deny Jesus with an oath is to call on God to be your witness. God knows I am not his disciple. To deny him with a curse is to invite God as your witness to curse you if what you're saying is not the truth. God strike me dead if I'm not one of his disciples. And the cock crew at that moment, and Simon Peter bursts into tears and runs away. This didn't sound like Jesus is fulfilling his promise, does it? Come, follow me, and I'll make you. Actually, Jesus is in the process of making him, but before he can make him, the man he wants him to be has got to unmake him from the man that he is. Why? Because, you see, Simon Peter is created and therefore has a huge capacity for good, but he's fallen, which means he has a frightening capacity for evil. But he's redeemable, which means he has a vast potential for transformation. But for that to happen, that which is still related to the vestiges of the divine image in him has to be refined and developed and rechanneled, and that which is of his fallenness has got to be counteracted by the power of the risen Christ, mediated through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And then only, the work of transformation can begin that will end in glory. So we leave Simon Peter, I'm afraid, a broken man. But it's a healthily broken man, because this broken man is the one whom Jesus can remake. Our problem is this: we're often not broken enough. We're too full of ourselves. We're too confident in ourselves. We'll do it on our own. We'll do it for you, Jesus. And he said, I'm not asking you to do that. You don't have it. What I'm asking you to do is come to the point of allowing me to get hold of you in all your need and fill you with myself so that I can begin the work of transformation in you. Jill, in one of her typical pictorial demonstration, talked to us yesterday, talked about the shepherd with the lamb with the broken leg. And he said, you know, and very often the shepherd was trying to rescue a lamb that had got itself in a precarious position on one of the sheer cliffs in the wilderness out there. We've been in these places. It's breathtaking, serious scenery, but no place for a little lamb to be lost. And if they were frightened and frantic, they would fall off a ledge and be killed. And so they would just, sometimes the shepherd would take his rod and break the leg of the lamb to stop it struggling. And then he would be able to pick it up and heal it and comfort it, and take it to where it needed to be. The picture is just the same. If you like, Peter is a lamb with a broken leg, is a bird with a broken wing. But this is promising, because now Jesus can do something with him. And we'll talk about that tomorrow morning, God willing. Let me pray with you. Thank you, Lord, for Simon Peter, a real man, full of such potential for good and for evil and for transformation and eternal significance. What an encouragement it is to us to know that you take very ordinary Galileans who are not very good fishermen and turn them into pillars of the church. Household names, centuries later, on a worldwide basis. This is the sort of thing you do, Lord. And as we yield ourselves to you, sometimes kicking and struggling, so we find ourselves remarkably being equipped and changed into what you want us to be. Continue your ancient work in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.